and study these marvelous books of prophecy found in both the Old and New Testaments. Some people are not concerned about studying prophecy because, I guess, for several reasons. One thing, it's confusing to some people. They've been taught by a number of people that nobody can understand it, consequently no point in studying it. And, of course, it takes effort and time to study such things as this. But you've shown an interest in coming, and we are certainly delighted that you are, because this speaks to the fact that you're not like that. You understand, as the Bible teaches us, that these things can be understood, and therefore our profit. If I can give a very simple illustration, the books of Daniel and Revelation to me are books that can very well be compared to taking strawberry shortcake, the cake, the strawberries, without whipped cream. It's just not the same. When you put whipped cream on top of it, it's complete. And I think Daniel and Revelation is like whipped cream. It just makes it complete. It gives a beautiful, beautiful insight of the things the Lord had in mind for us to understand. The things that were written back 2,000 years ago in the book of Revelation could not be fully understood by those people, of course. Someone has said, well, then why was it written to them? It was not written to them only. It was written to them and extends to every person who will ever live as long as the world lasts, because it has to do with an unfolding of the history of God's people throughout the ages. And, of course, you'll see that as we proceed. As we turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we find the meaning of the word. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, the word revelation comes from the Greek word apocalypse. Now, that word means in the Greek something that is hidden, which is being unfolded. So this is unveiling of those things which were hidden and which are now being revealed so that we can understand those. And of course, things written in prophecy that had not yet been occurred and not yet taken place could not be fully understood, but they will be understood as time goes on for them to be understood. And then in verse 1 it says also, these things must shortly come to pass. Now, there's been a great deal of confusion about that term, because some are of the opinion that since it says these must shortly come to pass, then the events we're speaking about in Revelation had to occur in a very, very short period of time, as opposed to 2,000 years since then, a very, very short period of time after they were written. If it must come to pass shortly, they say that means that it's very soon and not extended over a long period of time. This phrase has raised quite a bit of question, and different views are taken because of this matter, to the point at which some people believe that Revelation is written primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 A.D., consequently, most of it was fulfilled then and does not apply to us today. Consequently, then, it really is not much point studying Revelation because it's already passed. That is, at least if we look at it like I do, as something of the future. Those who recognize this earlier dating understand that to them it has already occurred, or most of it has. And these are the views taken by several people, some I know, and some I have read of and have records of in my library. And you might remember the name of some of those men. One of the men who takes this view, and a very prominent and a very good scholar, by the way, is Thor E. Wallace. He's dead now, but he has written a number of books and is very good in most of those. He takes this view that I disagree with. Now, the fact that I disagree with somebody doesn't make them wrong. I know that, and you know that too. But I wanted to mention his name because he is a scholar. He's one that's well known. He takes an opposite view, and so you need to know that there are other views than the ones we're going to present. But the latter dating of Revelation, which I feel occurred sometime near the end of the first century, about 96 A.D., I think is sustained by not the fact that the Bible says these things must shortly come to pass. Understanding this to mean, though, that these things must shortly be put in progress. In other words, these things are going to shortly be put in motion, not that they're going to be completed shortly, not that they're going to be completed shortly and then it'll be over with, but these things are going to shortly be put in motion and continue in their progress, as we know now, for 2,000 years. I think there are several reasons why we can understand that to be so, and one of those good reasons is found in the fact that a number of places in the Bible speak about things as shortly, and you'll understand from that that they were not very short after all. For example, in Haggai chapter 2, and verses 6 through verse 9, it says, yet once it is a little while. Now, this refers to the coming of the Messiah. Now, when Haggai wrote this, way back in about 500, 450 B.C., he was predicting the coming of the Messiah. Now, Christ, as you recognize, did not come until about 5 centuries later. How could it be then when he says, it is a little while? So, little while here doesn't make sense if you think in terms of it being shortly. But little while simply means that it's on the process of coming about. And from God's point of view, of course, it is a little while because time means very little to him since he has to do with eternity. And then the book of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. A very, very good verse to consider in this regard. Revelation 22 verse 12, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now that was written, I think, at the end of the first century. Now my friends who think it was written at about 65 B.C. have the same problem. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now he said here, "I come quickly." When is quickly? Well, it's been 2,000 years. So you see, quickly could not have been very soon. Consequently, this is not understood to mean that it had to occur by 70 A.D., or even by 450 A.D., which some people think. So these terms, let us understand very, very simply that it does not mean when it says these things are going to shortly come to pass, they would come to pass in the next few years. Now, another reason why we think that it has to do with the later writing, consequently, does not refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, but refer to something else, which we'll explain in just a moment, is because of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. He died in 155 A.D., and he had a disciple himself whose name was Irenaeus. And here's what Irenaeus said. Notice now, John, Polycarp, and Irenaeus, the third generation. Here's what he said. "Revelation was seen no long time since, but almost in our generation, toward the end of the reign of Domitian." Now, Domitian died in 96 A.D. That's the reason then we place this book, because of the early writers who actually knew John or were disciples of a disciple of John, back in the second century, they say this happened in the reign of a man who died in 96. So from those early writers, we take the point of view, of course, that this occurred during the first century in the latter part of it. Now, Victorinus, who was late in the third century of coming on the scene, had this to say. "When John said these things, he was in the island of Patmos, condemned to the mines by Caesar Domitian. There he saw the apocalypse, and when at length grew old, he thought that he should receive his release by suffering. But Domitian being killed, he was liberated." We're plainly telling us that at the time Domitian was killed, then John, he said, was liberated. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But this is what an early writer does say, who lived in about the third century. So I think, as you see, we have many evidences showing that the book of Revelation was written near the end of the first century as opposed to the middle of it, thus allowing us to understand it is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's talking about another item. That item has to do with the unfolding of the Christian age, which comes down even to our own time. Now, verse 1 says again that John is a penman, as we just read a moment ago. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him," Jesus, "to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John." So God tells this to Jesus, who tells it to John, who tells it to us. Consequently, then, John's a penman, but God, of course, is the author of what we're reading in this book. So we have here a very, very clear understanding that this is the word of God being spoken to us. Now, as we continue on down, verse 2 says, "To bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." Then verse 3 tells us the reason why I say we can understand it and why it's a blessing to us to strive to understand it. We cannot take the book of Revelation, set it aside, and say it's too hard to understand, or nobody can understand it, or it's confusing and applies to a situation I can't understand. None of those things are going to fit. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." How can we be blessed if we don't hear it, if we don't read it, don't understand it? He says we're going to be blessed if we can turn ourselves with this book. He says, "And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, the time was not at hand that very year, or the very decade he lived in, or the very century he lived in, for all these things to take place. But it was time for these things to begin to be unfolded, and this entire spectrum of history to begin. So he tells us very plainly here that it is possible for us to understand it. It can be understood, and we'll be blessed when we read it and understand it. To continue on, we notice that God intended for us to understand what we're reading. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now it would appear here that he's writing this to the seven churches, and he is. But we have another study to go into as we continue tonight to explain where those seven churches were and what they represent and where they stand in our study. So understand, first of all, the seven churches are in consideration, as he talks about in chapter 2 and 3. He says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. So God now is spoken of by John as one who was, one who is, one who is to come. Simply showing God is all existent. God is not limited by time in any way. And so we begin to notice the glory of God here by reading it as he had just mentioned, past, present, and future. Then he says, which was to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, when we talk about seven spirits, that has been a question raised by several people as to what they are. He doesn't tell us precisely what the seven spirits are in the sense that he says, spirit number one is this, spirit number two is this, spirit number three is that. But as you'll notice in our studies, the number seven is a rather unique number. It's used in the Bible, but it's also used a number of times in Revelation to refer to something that's complete, not limited in number, and not limited in time or space, but it's a complete picture of whatever it is. And of course, one reason we can very easily see that's because seven cannot be divided by any number except one. You don't divide seven by two or three or four or five. Nothing goes in seven at even time. So we have a complete picture here in the number seven of something that's not divisible, visible, but something that is understood to be complete. However, there's an understanding about this I want to mention to you and suggest it as a matter of understanding the seven spirits of God. We turn in the Old Testament to read about this in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And here Isaiah is telling us about Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he talks about the coming of the branch. Now, the branch is spoken of way back in the book of Genesis as referring to Jesus, and also here in the book of Isaiah. He says in verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And notice, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might or strength, that's four, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So here we have seven things mentioned having to do with a Spirit from the Lord. Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So first of all, we have the Lord in consideration, and then there's other six things which he mentioned. For what it might be worth, he seems to show that this encompasses all the goodness, all the power, all the glory, all the might, all the wisdom, all the concern having to do with Jesus Christ. So the seven spirits seem to be the complete nature that would have to do with God and of Jesus. As we continue on, we notice in verse 5 that Jesus is spoken of as who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. We find that also in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now, Christ is not the first one who was resurrected from the dead, of course. And not for a moment was he that, because others were raised by Jesus and others before him. But Jesus is the firstborn from the dead who was raised by his own power. None of us can raise ourselves. None of us can raise someone else. But Jesus could himself. Verse 4, from the grave, showing that he is God and has the power over the death. So he's the firstborn from that sense of the grave. And then as in 1 Timothy chapter 6, then we notice in verse 6 here it says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So verse 5 tells us that he is the prince and kings of the earth, above all of those, and he is. Revelation speaks later on about him being king of kings and lord of lords. Indeed, there's no one on this earth who's ever been any more powerful or mighty than Jesus was, and of course is. While he was on the earth, he was spoken of in the highest terms by God as being my son, and all power and all authority given unto him, above all kings and all princes of the world. And of course now we find Christ sitting on the right hand of God, as the book of Acts and Luke tell us about. Now we notice also that he, in verse 6, has made us kings and priests too. Now this does not mean that we have a crown on top of our head, or that we sit on a big white throne somewhere. But we have the privilege of sharing with him in the kingship and in the kingdom that he is king of. And the reason why is because he calls us his brother. We are under him as our elder brother. And we notice that we are in the family of God as God's children. So he gives us the honor and the privilege of being part of that dominion he controls. And he calls us, in this sense, kings and priests with him. You see, back in the Old Testament economy, they had priests who served the people. These priests were the tribe of Levi. They were the elite of the children of Israel because they were the ones not allowed to offer sacrifices. They were the ones who were the ones that people who had sinned were to come show themselves to. And they were the ones who had to do the washings. But now the Bible tells us that that old system has passed away. He's elevated us all to be priests of God, and Jesus has the high priest. So here God is telling us that as his children, we have that honor and privilege of being part of that kingdom, and we can share with him in the reign and the victory and the glory that is his as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says to him now, be glory and dominion forever and ever. And the word amen is used. The word amen simply means let it be so, it is true, and he means we agree with it. Now as we continue on in verse 7, it tells us, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. I want to stop there, even though it may take me a few more minutes. I knew a brother in Texas, he's passed on now, and he doubted several things the Bible teaches very clearly. For one thing, he doubted the fact that Christ could go up into the temple and on the pinnacle of it and be confronted by the devil, and the devil could offer him all the kingdoms of the world, because it says you can't see all the kingdoms of the world from the temple. You can't see all the kingdoms of the world from one place. So he said the Bible is technically wrong because some of these things just don't fit. He would accept the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and that God would kill them because they lied to the Holy Spirit. He said that's not God's nature. God doesn't do those things. So in effect, what he was doing is taking something that seemed reasonable to him and accepting it. But if something that did not seem reasonable, he wouldn't have it. We can't take the Bible that way, because there are many things in the Bible that don't seem reasonable to us, and they're not. And the reason they're not is because they're not done by human source or human power or human understanding. God is far beyond that. Consequently, many things he does and talks about is not limited to our understanding. When Christ comes back again, the Bible very plainly says, every eye shall see him. Now, I can't explain to you how it's going to be done, but I know this. When the Lord reappears again, and we were talking the last day or two about how soon it's going to be, and some of us agree today, I'd love to see him come in the next few minutes. It'd be a joy to see Christ descending from heaven in the clouds. But whether I'm here in the United States or in Asia or in Australia, it doesn't matter. We're going to see the Lord. The Lord's not limited to time or space or a globe as we're on here. The Lord is far beyond that. If God created the world, then of course he can allow those things we just speaks of here. Every eye is going to see him. Christ is not going to come as a human being to walk on earth and be limited as we are by a paved road or by seas or by lands and islands. He's going to come as God. And consequently, I'm not limited to material things. So when it says here that he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, it means exactly what it says. I do not understand everything God says. Don't intend to let you think I do. Nobody does. But the fact is, we've proved over and over and over again, from Daniel, from other places too, God's word is right. There's no error in it. God has never been found yet to be in mistake. The Bible has never yet had an error found in it. Some translations, yes, have made a mistake in printing. There have been mistakes of those kind because human element was involved. But in God's word, there's never a contradiction or mistake. So what he says is right. They also which pierced him, now that soldier who pierced him with a spear, has long since been dead, almost 2,000 years. But when Christ returns again, that man is going to see Christ. He's going to recognize the fact that it was God's son I pierced. I wonder what he's going to think when he sees that. You see, the Old Testament tells us, and the New Testament tells us also, three times in the Bible it's found, that at some time, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Hannibal, the emperor of old, Caesars, Timberland, all of the rulers throughout the ages that have passed, Hitler, Mussolini, the Kaisers, go all the way back to Alexander the Great. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, all of those rulers and every person who's lived in their days someday will see Jesus Christ. And no matter what they did, how rich they were, how powerful they were, they're going to say, yes, Jesus Christ is God's Son. The problem is, it's going to be too late. You see, they'll know that then. And every one of us will know that then. Every person will realize then, my Savior came to save me, and I rejected Him. If we did. That's the reason it's so important that we listen carefully to the words of Jesus and prepare. He says, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all kindred of the earth shall wail because of Him, even so, let it be so. And then the Lord says, I am Alpha and Omega. Now the word Alpha and Omega simply means that what we would call A to Z in our language. Those are the beginning and the ending letters in the Greek language. He said the beginning and the ending, the Lord which is and which was and which is to come, Almighty. Then John says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I need to stop there a moment. John says, I'm your brother. So he's writing to us as our companion, one that God is speaking through, but still he's a human being. And he understands that, and he lets us understand too, he's our brother in Christ. But notice what he said, Father. He said, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So John says, I am in the kingdom. Now, this is a very clear, bold statement that John made, possibly not even knowing that over 1900 years in the future, there would be those who would say the kingdom has not yet come. The kingdom is yet future. The kingdom is some way down the road. We haven't reached it yet. Someday God will return to this earth. God will set up His kingdom. You see, John says, in effect, that's not so. He says, I am in the kingdom. You see, the kingdom was in existence then when John wrote these words. Now, later on, I said, we're going to find out when the kingdom was established. But basically, it was established, as we find it recorded in Acts chapter 2. That was the beginning of the Lord's church. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 11, verse 15, Cornelius there is present, and Peter refers to the things that occurred in Acts 2 and says that was the beginning. So the beginning of the Lord's church, the beginning of the kingdom of God, was in Acts 2, 30 A.D. John says, I am in that kingdom. So you see, he is a member of the Lord's kingdom just like we are today. The kingdom's not yet future. It's already here. And John says that in verse 9 of chapter 1. Then he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I must slow down there. And the reason I must is because the words, the Lord's day, constitute a phrase that also is going to hinder us in understanding Revelation if we don't clear it up to begin with. What does it mean when it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Now, some of you listen very carefully, because this week I've heard some of you refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Is this talking about Sunday? See, quite often we refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Well, it is. Also Monday and Tuesday and Friday and Saturday. All those belong to the Lord. So the Lord has every day. So don't misunderstand me. Every day is the Lord's. But nowhere in the entire Bible is Sunday ever called the Lord's Day. It's not called that here. This is the only place in the entire Bible you're going to read the term Lord's Day. And what gives us the idea that he was there on Sunday. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now surely it's not a sin to say Sunday is the Lord's Day, because all of them are. But let us not limit our understanding of this verse to mean John was there on the island of Patmos on Sunday. That really doesn't have much meaning to it, does it? What difference does it matter? He was there a long time anyway, and every day was just one day longer. So the fact he would say, I'm here on Sunday, doesn't really have much meaning to it. Let me suggest then that when we find here something about the Lord's day, it means something far, far more important and far greater than many times we have allowed it to mean. This is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. The first of the week is designated in the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and also 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 through 3. Now, those two places, the first day of the week is used. It doesn't say Sunday, which, of course, was not a word used back then. And it doesn't say anything about the Lord's Day. It simply says the first day of the week. So back at that time, they referred to the first day of the week as the first day of the week. They referred to the second day of the week as the second day of the week. The word Sabbath is used to refer to Sunday, Saturday, because that's what the word Sabbath means, the seventh day. Now, in both instances, the translators here of these words spoke about the first day of the week, and that's the day they assembled, the day they broke bread, the day the Lord's Supper was observed among those early Christians. But let's look a little bit farther into the matter and see what we can find. As we find it so in many other places, I think we can see here what the Lord's Day means as we read some other passages. In the book of Isaiah chapter 13, and I want to read to you verse 6 and verse 9, he says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Day of the Lord. Didn't say Lord's Day, but he said the day of the Lord. Then he says, "It shall come destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." So see, the day of the Lord spoken of here as a time of destruction from God. Now, that's not the day we're talking about, is it? So you see, the day of the Lord illustrates a period of time, and a time in this particular case of destruction. And then the words such as we had just found can mean a dispensation or an era of time as opposed to a 24-hour period. In the book of Matthew 26, as well as Mark chapter 14, we find this. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What day is he talking about? He's not talking about Sunday. He's talking about the day when my kingdom is here, an era of time in which his kingdom is going to observe the Lord's Supper. Not a single day. He's talking about that time when it comes, which had not come yet, for the kingdom to observe the Lord's Supper. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee." The day of salvation. Now, what day is that? Tuesday, Friday? No. The day of salvation, you see, is the Christian age. So here when he talks about the Lord's day, he's simply going to see there's an era of time coming, John says. And this era of time is going to be called the day of our Lord, or the Lord's day. So the Christian age is spoken of here, not Sunday, the Christian age. And then in Matthew chapter 21, he says, "Jesus saith unto him, Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner?" Now notice, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, we read there a passage that you have heard many, many times referring to Jesus as being the headstone of the corner. Now, I want to turn with you back to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. And in the book of Psalms, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 118. And I want to begin reading with you from verse 22 of that chapter. And we're going to have here some great enlightenment as to what the book of Matthew is talking about here. Now, quite often we read Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, verse 21, verse 42, or Mark chapter 12, verse 10, which talks about Christ being the headstone of the corner. We read that quite often. That's correct. That's good. That's right. And we should do that. But where did he get that? Where did he get those words? Where did he come up with this idea? Of course, the idea is found way back in the book of Psalms, chapter 118. And there, beginning with verse 22, he says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Well, precisely what he said back in the book of Matthew. He says, this is the Lord's doing, is marvelous in our eyes. Now, Matthew and Mark both refer to what was written back here in Psalms 118. But what we normally do is not read the next verse. Now, if you read the very next verse, it explains to us what he's talking about. He says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made." Now, there's a preacher in Birmingham and a very good speaker. And he always, in his program, says, "This is the day the Lord has made," referring to Sunday. This is not talking about Sunday. This is talking about the day in which Christ became the headstone of the corner and reigned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for this 2,000 years. The next verse says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." He's talking about the day that came about because Christ died and began to reign in his kingdom. Christ now dies, and the Lord's day is the day of the Lord. That is, the Christian age in which we live. Now, this is going to be borne out much, much more in detail as we proceed in our study this afternoon, and as we go further in our study as the week prolongs. Now, as we continue on, I want you to notice several things that are to be found in this first chapter. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a thunder. Now, here Jesus speaks. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, what ye seeth right in the book. And said unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Then he names those churches. Verse 12 says, And I turned to see the voice and spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. I think you can see the description found in these words here, in that we say purity, and we see that which is desirable as opposed to something that is beside or something that is not exactly right. And the white as snow and the white hair denotes the purity of it. His eyes are the flame of fire, showing the piercing nature, where Christ, of course, has the power to have insight and to look into things that are not normally seen by us. And it shows the power and the glory and the majesty of Jesus. His feet like unto fine brass. Of course, fine brass is brass that has been purified in a fire, and the dross is taken away from it, and the pure metal is left. He says, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Some of you have been to some mighty waterfalls in your lifetime. Wayne and Billy were with me over in Victoria Falls in Africa some time ago. And they were not there during the mightiest rush of the waters. But the waters at that time even were so powerful that you had to talk loud to be heard. The mighty rushing waters of Victoria Falls, the greatest falls in the world. But if you've been to Niagara or some falls like that, you can realize you can't hear very clearly. You have to talk loud to be heard because of the power and the might of the waters. Well, that's what he's saying here. We have a voice here that's the sound of many waters, the power and the glory and the might seen in the voice of Jesus. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Of course, a sharp two-edged sword gives the idea that the sword is, for one thing, sharp and able to cut, which is the intention of a sword, but has two edges on it also. And these two edges show that it's doubly effective as opposed to just simply one edge. So here we have a weapon shown in the hand of Jesus, in the sense that it is exact and it's more than necessary. He says, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Of course, all of you know that you can't look at the sun on a bright day. It'll hurt your eyes if you do. So here we have Jesus with the brightness of the sun shining, going his purity and power and might. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. And I can understand, I think, how John felt. We all can. To stand before Almighty God in Christ with the idea of our being human beings and our fallibility and the fact that we are inferior in such way as we are, knowing our sins and our shortcomings, the only thing we can do is fall before him in humility. That's what John did. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So Jesus says, don't fear. I come with love, and I have explained to John who he was and told him he has the keys to those things that are so fearful, hell and death. He said, now, John, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So this, again, lets us understand that the book of Revelation is going to talk about things that were, and several times in Revelation we go way in the past to pull up understanding from the Old Testament and Old History. And then he says, write about the things that are. We're going to talk about that tonight. He said, and things that are going to be in the future. So see, Revelation is not limited to those things in John's day in the first century until 70 A.D. They go far beyond that, the things that were yet to be unfolded in the future, which extends to our day even, and even beyond this. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which I sawest. Now Christ says, I'm about to explain to you what I'm talking about. Now, as he does that, let's turn to the board for just a moment. The question quite often is asked as to why God writes in symbols Why does he talk in language such as that? Many years ago, my little daughter, at that time little, now she's a mother herself, but at that time, I remember one night we were laying in the bed, and I was telling her that I often did a story. Most of the time, the King James Version of the Bible. Sometime, maybe three bears. But anyway, most of the time, the Bible. And I remember on one occasion, I was talking to her, and she said, "What does that mean?" And so then I explained in my modern southern tongue. And she said, "Why didn't you just say that?" Well, the point is, why didn't God just say what he meant instead of writing to us in simple form? Well, that may make sense. It may make a lot of sense. But it doesn't make near as much sense to stop for a moment and understand what God was doing. You see, many times an illustration will help us see much more clearly than mere words will. And sometimes experience will help us have a much deeper insight to a matter than somebody telling us about it. So the Lord uses, the same way we do, illustrations to instruct and to prove points and to warn. Let me see if I can illustrate to you for just a moment why it is in the Bible we have symbols and illustrations and sign language and picture words such as we're just about to go into and that I have already. If I tell you that we do the same thing today, exactly the same thing today as they did, would you believe me? I want to tell you that we today use exactly the same type of approach as John did here in writing Revelation to us. There's no difference at all. But we don't always understand that because we live in a different time. We use different illustrations. We use different symbols. And just doesn't dawn on us we're doing the same thing they did. Now, when you all came over here tonight, if you had an air conditioner in your car, it might have something like this. It might have something like a circle on it. And this part over here might be blue. And this part over here would probably be red. What does that mean? It's a semicircle with red and blue. What in the world does that mean? Doesn't say a thing. But you know this. As you turn this little knob down here on your air conditioning, it's real cold right here. And the farther up this way you get, then it gets warmer and warmer and warmer. To where over here, in the wintertime, it gets warmer and warmer still, but it's real warm over here. That's an illustration. You have it on the dash of your automobile. Now, that's not a thing in the world, but a sign. Now, another thing. When you go down the road, and as you're driving down the road, you come upon a sign, and this sign has something in it that looks like this. Jeff, what does that mean? If you saw that sign, the arrow pointed to the right, what does that mean? It didn't say so. There's no word that says right turn there at all. But you know that, don't you? Because by experience we've seen that that means to the right. But if it has a line through it, what does it mean? You can't turn to the right. We see that every day. Now, why is it that we criticize the Bible by saying, why did he say what he meant? Why is he writing symbols in terms of that kind? He does tell us exactly what he means, just like we tell each other today what we mean. But you see, it's 2,000 years old. It's a little different type than we use today. And so sometimes if we don't really have the time or energy to study it out, then we miss the point. Again, if I was going to talk to you about money, and I was going to talk to you about that new currency they have over in Europe, I would speak about something that looks like this. And that's the euro. It, I guess, is supposed to be an E, but that's what it looks like. They use this all over Europe today, and many places haven't accepted it yet, but they will before long. But in our nation, we use something else. What do we use? Let me show you what we use. You know, there's a fella who comes to us on television and in books and in charts, and he wears a suit that has red, white, and blue all over it, and a long top hat and stars on it. Now, what's his name? Uncle Sam? You remember Uncle Sam? Red, white, and blue suit, and he has a top hat that has stars on it, too. We call him Uncle Sam. And so we put a U for Uncle and an S for Sam, or U for United and S for States. And what we do is simply knock off the bottom of this. That's where we get our dollar sign. Our dollar sign is not a single thing in the world but U.S. So see, over and over again, I could go much, much farther than this. But over and over again, we use signs in our everyday speech, in our writing, in our understanding. And that's all in the world Revelation is doing. It's simply using sign language that gives us a great deal of insight and much more depth than we would have received from just words alone. So when we come now to understand the book of Revelation, understand that all these symbols and these things that we're reading about now have some meaning to them. They're not just things thrown out to confuse us or make us stumble over. These things are real words that have real meaning for us to understand. And so he goes now and he begins to tell us a little bit more about it. He says in verse 19, or verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars I'm about to tell you. He said, the ones that you saw in my right hand and seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So he's using symbolic language here, but he says, now we have seven churches in consideration, and these are the angels of the seven churches. Now God has, as we discussed later on in our studies, he has 10,000 times 10,000 angels plus thousands of thousands. How many is that? Well, I didn't know. My mind wouldn't work like that. Now, here's a fellow over here who knows math real well. Wayne, how much is 10,000 times 10,000? Uh-oh, did I catch you? It's 100,000. No. It's 100 million. And I had to stop and put it on paper to find out. It's so large. But it says the Lord has 10,000 times 10,000, which is 100 million. He says in thousand. There's no limit to the number of angels the Lord has. Now, an angel is a messenger of God. It's one that comes from God, delivers a message for him. He is our protector, so Hebrews says. They are servants to those who are the ones who are the heirs of salvation, so Hebrews says. So here God allows the angels to be the messengers to these seven churches. He said, in the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So we have now then understood by what John has just written, because Christ told him to, that we're going to talk about seven churches. We're talking about their symbol of being in God's favor by the candlestick that stands for them. Now later on in chapter 2, we're going to read the candlestick can be removed. Consequently, the candlestick is a way of explaining that your standard before God can be removed, your acceptability before God can fail, and I remove your acceptability from me, and you no longer will be my people. So that's what we're going to find in the next chapter. But the point is, he uses symbolic language to bring those things to our minds. Now we turn to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, because of time, I'm not going to go in detail tonight. I wish I could, but if I covered everything in chapter 2 and 3, we'd be here for 2 days. So if you will, read those on your own. But notice he has seven churches on consideration. Now what I've done on the board tonight is I have written the names of these seven churches. Now, in order to very quickly summarize the things you can read tonight at your home, and I won't tonight because of time, I can summarize what's found in each of those. In the church at Ephesus, which was the beginning church there, he spoke of there being of love present. He says that you're laboring and you're growing, and they were during that early church stage age. So here, the picture of the church as an infant that's growing and nurturing the Lord. And then we find that the church in Smyrna is going through a lot of difficulty. And I'm going to call that the church where there was martyrdom. People were killed. They began to suffer during those days in the early days of the Lord's church while the Romans had power in their empire. And then the next church spoken of was the church at Pergamos, the third church. Pergamos was a church where we begin to see the truth had waned in its influence. They began to drift farther and farther away from the truth as time went on and got farther away from Jesus and the things that they should be obeying. They begin to digress the Lord's plan and purpose. Then we come to the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira is spoken of as a church where corruption entered into it. It becomes so corrupt and so far from God's plan as it should have been, they digress to the point at which they were in danger of being called a non-Christian because of what they were doing. So this is a church that we see symbolized in it as corruption. And then along that time, because of the drift from the truth and corruption that had entered, then sectarianism began to come to the scene. The church was divided, and the church began to have all kinds of sects and parties among it that should not have had, and the Lord did not want them, but they came nonetheless. So that's pictured by the church here in Sardis, as you'll read tonight, perhaps at home. And then as we come on down the scheme of time, the Lord saw fit, again, to give power and strength when these things had passed away, to allow his church once again to come on the scene, and what we spoke of, is the Church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a place in Pennsylvania you know of, but that comes from some places overseas, and it's the word which means brotherly love. Now, in the nation today of Jordan, there's a place in Amman, the capital of it, the Philadelphia Hotel. I stayed there in that hotel. And this is the place where you might remember in history, David sent the husband of Bathsheba up to be killed. Many, many historical things about that particular place, but it's strange. There's a hotel there called the Philadelphia Hotel. This is a word that means brotherly love. And about this particular time, we see that there was a return back to the original pattern, back to way back over here like the church should have been, and they laid aside digression, laid aside those things that were drifted from the Lord's Word, and begin to return back and very quickly summarize what we are going to see in chapter 2 and 3 is this. Chapters 2 and 3 tell us about seven churches. That's true. But these seven churches, I wonder why there were seven. Have any idea? Well, if you would look at the map about the area we're talking about, you would notice that Greece is over here in this section. Then we come on up here where Turkey begins now, and the Dead Sea up here. But as you turn from that part of the world, go down here in the edge of Turkey as we know it now, on over here toward the Middle East, we have Crete out here, we have Cyprus over here, and the church at Ephesus is right here. And the seven churches go in a picture something like this, and turn back down almost the way Ephesus was. So we have a long and egg-looking tight shape of those seven churches. But what's important to notice is that there was an eighth church down here that's not mentioned in the seventh. And there's a ninth church right here, Troas, which is not mentioned in the seventh. Now the question I want to ask is this. Why did God not include nine churches? Since there were nine churches there, and there were churches all through here, why did God not include all those churches? Now, I'm not saying God made a mistake. I'm not asking you to explain why God didn't do this as though there were an answer to it. But there is a good answer. The answer simply is this. God did not intend to include those churches because he is looking for the number seven to show completeness. So he shows in these seven churches here characteristics that were going to be present in all those early churches and which are present throughout the ages. The conditions we speak about in these churches have prevailed for 2,000 years. So when you find today a congregation of the Lord's church that has some of these corrupt things about them, some error about them, we need to change it. And so we have the illustration here to come back to the Lord that we won't have our candlestick removed. So we have some good encouragement there to return to the pattern of the truth. But in the meantime, why didn't he include these churches that were so close? Well, he didn't need to. The reason why, because he's looking for seven churches to represent seven eras of time through which the Lord's church is going to go. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to have this a little bit more clear for you. We're going to begin with 30 A.D. as a church at Ephesus. We're going to show the church at Smyrna had some events we're going to talk about in 180 A.D. We're going to continue down through the stream of time, as you'll see already on the board, 410, 782, and then this is going to be extremely interesting when we come to the middle part of the centuries, 1057 and 1452. You're going to find this mentioned in history and in the Bible as well. We're going to come on down to 1793, a very important date that we're going to talk about. Now, all of these things are dates in our calendar, of course, but the fact is all of these are in history and are foretold in the book of Revelation. We're not there yet, of course. But night after night, we're going to unfold these things and show you how that these dates fit those events in history, and how these are simply a progression forward, so that history is unfolded year after year after year after year, century after century, and that's where even the seven churches are mentioned this way. The characteristics of all those churches are mentioned in the second and third chapter, but they are repeated throughout world history as time goes on. Eventually, we're going to come down to 1948, 1967, and we're going to come a little bit farther than that. So we're going to find that we ourselves are involved in what we're talking about. He won't mention Georgia. The Bible's not going to talk about Alabama or about Washington, D.C. But we are going to see conditions that have to do with us and our day and our age, and finally unfolded in this time of Laodicea. So then, the seven churches of Asia are simply ways to identify very quickly the summary of 2,000 years of history. Then we turn to chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5, we find that we have before us a view that John has. He says of a door opened in heaven. And he talks here about the voice that was heard, and the voice tells him to come up, and he does. And then he was in the Spirit, he says, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So here he pictures the majesty and the glory and the might of Almighty God. He's looking at God now. He sees God on the throne. So that what we're seeing next is not the picture of the earth, but a picture in heaven. And John's saying, in effect, that what I'm telling you is a word from Almighty God. He has control of all these things that I'm going to talk about, and he maintains control. He is in his might and power. And then verse 4 says, round about the throne were 24 seats. Now these 24 seats, of course, are numbered for some reason. And since he's encompassing his people throughout all ages here, I want you to suggest that these are the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, as well as the 12 apostles of the New. Simply saying this, that what I'm talking about includes is God's family, all from the time of creation down to the Old Testament end and to the beginning of the Christian age, so that both old and new are included in what I'm seeing. These are the 24 elders. He says the 24 elders were sitting clothed in white raiment, showing their cleanness and their purity. They had on their heads crowns of gold, not because they were rulers, no, but because God had elevated them to the point of sharing with him the glory and the majesty of the place called heaven. He said, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So here again, he identifies the seven spirits and talks about them being lamps to shine and to light what's before them. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass. Now, when you think in terms of a sea, we think in terms of the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic Ocean. But he's not talking about that. The word sea in the Bible many times is spoken of as simply a very large lava or a basin in which there was water to wash and to cleanse. He says, I saw a sea of glass. That is, it was so solid and so pure and so firm that it appeared to be glass rather than water. He says, like crystal, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, these are not beasts in the sense that you and I think of a bear or a shaggy beast of some kind. The word B-E-A-S-T-S would have been better translated B-E-I-N-G-S. Technically, this is spoken of as four beings. But the word beast is okay because we find later on beast spoken of in a more favorable way. But here these beings are those similar to angels that serve God and his purpose. And so we're going to find them active later on. He begins now to describe them as found back in Daniel, a lion, a calf, face of a man, and a fourth beast like a flying eagle. Several things are used to describe, perhaps understand these as we would apply them to ourselves. We can think in terms of the lion being a fierce animal. That's the king of the jungle, as is spoken of. The second beast like a calf. Here we have a domestic beast. The third is the face of a man. Here's a human race. And the flying eagle has to do with the bird. Many people think of it as that. But in my estimation, we find here not necessarily a need to explain what these words must show that this encompasses all beings. He says, the fourth beast had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is come. So see, these are not beasts in the sense we think of these. These are four beings that serve God in his presence. And they have the characteristics of being all-encompassing of all things that are. And these are four beings, like angels, that serve before God, indeed, before God. Angels are sent to the earth and to minister for God here. But these beings are before God to serve him. It says the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying. So they took their crowns off and cast them before the throne. Not with disdain. Not because they were not appreciative, but the fact is, they took the crown from the head, humbled themselves to say, in effect, this is to honor God. We're not to be honored, but God is. Here's what they said in verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. This answers the question, why did God make man anyway? God did not make man because he had to. God didn't make man because man deserved it. God was made by man for God's own pleasure. And he knew before he made man that some wouldn't serve him. But he also knew that some few would. So because of that fact, he created mankind, and those who will serve him will enjoy his pleasure and his presence in time to come. Then verse 5 continues on, and I saw the right hand of him that stood on the throne, book was within, written within, and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now tomorrow night we're going to find seven seals which seal this book. We'll describe more in detail there what it is. But we're not talking about a codex. Now a codex is this book here. You see, a book that has a cover on it, it's found in the middle here, is a book like we have today. It's called a codex. That's not the thing he's talking about. He's talking about a scroll where you roll it up as on two sticks, and then as you roll it up, you seal a section that's exposed. Roll it farther and seal another section, both wax. You roll it farther and seal another section. Now this allows that book, that scroll, to be sealed so that you cannot get into it to read what's there unless you break the seal. And if you break the seal, then it's known that you have read what's there. Now we have this book, this scroll before us, and it's sealed, it says, with seven seals. Now let's see what happens. And I saw verse 2, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. I notice as they turn to verse 3 that nobody could. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now if you have a book that cannot be opened, then of course the book is no good to you, is it? And so John understands that. Look what he says next. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders which saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now you read of the Lion of the tribe of Judah back in Genesis chapter 49. Now this was the coming Messiah, predicted who would come to the tribe of Judah. Notice he says, Father, the root of David. You see, David came from the tribe of Judah. Jesus came from Mary and Joseph, who both came from the tribes of David. So this is talking about Jesus Christ. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So John's a leaf now. Here's a sealed book, nobody can understand, but now I find out Jesus can undo that book. And I beheld, and lo, the midst of the throne, and on the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Of course, Jesus, the Lamb of God, spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53, as a lamb taken before his shearer, so opened not his mouth, in his humiliation, his life was taken away, and so on. It says here, he had seven horns and seven eyes. Now, again, Christ doesn't have seven horns and seven eyes, in the sense that we think of the number seven and horns on a person. But this, again, is the idea of completeness. It shows Christ is all in all, complete in every way. So this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. So all that this would encompass, everything needed of all things and all times and all places, is in Jesus' hand. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Now this is what we look at with a great deal of pleasure today, because in the Old Testament they offered incense and they burned things that went up as a sweet smelling savor to God. Now we find here, as in other places, that the prayers of the saints are the incense God wants today. And that's the reason, as you have noticed, that those who are sick and those who need prayers are mentioned here before us as we begin these services. And I'd rather do all of them. Not only that, we have prayer at home. Brother Richard asked me the other night if I'd pray for him and his family, and I've been doing that. And so we pray for one another, and that's what it means here, that our prayers for one another are such that God is pleased with. James says, the effects of a fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So God's pleased when you pray to him. Then he goes further and says, they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy, to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, Jesus, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, that is, us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So you see, the death of Christ was not just for you and me, Americans. And sometimes I guess we think of ourselves being elite because we're Americans, and we're thankful that we are. But the gospel message is intended for all people of all places, rich or poor, whether they have jobs or not, whether they have houses or not, whether they have enough to eat or not. And many, many times those kind of people are far more humble and far more respectful of Christ, and we receive him far more easily than many of us do. Christ came to save every single person, no matter who he was on the face of the earth. And he will save every one of those who will listen and respond to him. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now we are reigning today as God's people. We're reigning in his kingdom today. Now we're not reigning in the sense that we sit on a throne above other people, but we reign in the sense that we share with Christ the glory of the resurrection, and we reign with him as his subject in his kingdom, which is the Lord's church. Beautiful that understanding of who we are and what we are, and how we should be so thankful for it. And I beheld, verse 11 says, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. How many angels does God have? He has all he needs. He has far, far more than we can imagine. And I don't have time tonight, but I've spoken several times on angels, and I love that story. I love to talk about angels because the Bible very plainly tells us that these angels are sent to minister unto us who shall be heirs of salvation. And don't be surprised at all to understand that as a child of God, angels are sent by God to you for your well-being. You may not see the angel. He doesn't have to be seen. You may not hear the angel. He doesn't have to be heard. An angel can be both visible and invisible, as the Bible tells us in several places they were. And angels are all around us as God's people for our protection and our care. So he says he has 10,000 times an angel that praise and worship and serve him, saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. See these things here that denote to us the presence of Jesus and what the quality of his is. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So in these first 5 chapters, we have an introduction to what we're going to talk about. Now here's what's before us. Chapter 1 introduces the book of Revelation. It tells us somewhat about what it's about, who wrote it, the time period for which it's intended. Chapters 2 and 3 give us the first insight onto the 7 periods of time through which the Christian age is going to unfold. It starts in about 30 A.D., and continues until the end of time. I can't put a date out here because I don't know what's going to be. I know where we are. I know we've passed 1967. And I can see some other things that relate to us. But how much farther this goes, I don't know. I do not know how to say when the end of the world will come. The Lord didn't tell us. In fact, he told us none of us know. So we're not going to project that. With this exception, he tells us that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. We're seeing things get much, much, much worse than they were a few years ago. Much worse in many ways. Immorality and several things recently passed as laws in our nation, and several things that are being attempted to pass in our nation as laws. Tells us to look at our nation and see how bad things are from a moral point of view. So I don't know how long it's going to last. The Lord could know their honest hearts that have not responded yet. He may prolong his coming until those honest hearts hear the word. I don't know his mind. Or it may be he becomes so fed up with this wicked world we're in now, he calls it to stop tomorrow. I don't know. The important thing is for us to know, to be prepared, so when the Lord does come in the clouds of heaven, he can call us up and we'll ascend to be with him forevermore. That's the intent of this story. Chapters 2 and 3 give us, in a very short period of time, the unfolding of the Christian age, the Lord's day. And then chapter 6 through chapter 19 slow down and give us a very detailed look of what chapters 2 and 3 have rapidly gone over. Chapters 2 and 3 divided this into 7 periods of time. Now, chapters 6 through 19 give us a detailed look of everything that chapters 2 and 3 said. Then chapter 20 comes along and very quickly gives us one overall summary of the whole thing again. So we have 3 looks at Revelation and the story of the Christian age. Chapters 2 and 3, chapters 6 through 19, and chapter 20. Then, as our last study, chapter 21 and 22 give us a view of heaven. But it's all about what to expect. The size, the glory, the picture of it, the majesty of God's home in heaven, to which we are invited to go. That's what we'll be studying the next few nights. You've been so kind to come. You paid real good attention. We appreciate that so much, too. We're going to stand to sing a song of praise. And should there be some way we can aid you in serving your Lord, would you come forward and let your wish be known as we stand and as we sing.